Thank you for taking the time to listen to this message from Stonebridge United Methodist Church. We hope you find it has meaning and relevance for your life. And now may you be blessed as you hear the reading of God's Word.
So I want to invite up as a sophomore at McMurray, finishing a sophomore year at McMurray University of Methodist College out in Abilene. This is Taylor Smith, who's one of our youth interns as well today. So give him a round of applause.
Well,
so Taylor, you want me to read your scripture verse for you?
That might be good.
Yeah. So let's hear the word of God before we hear the word of God according to Taylor. This is from Matthew 23, verses 1 through 12 and 23 through 24, if you're following along. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. Therefore, do whatever they teach you and follow it, but do not do as they do, for they do not practice what they teach. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on the shoulders of others, but they themselves are unwilling to lift a finger to move them. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. They love to have the place of honor at banquets and the best seats in the synagogues and to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and to have people call them rabbi. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher and you are all students. And call no one your father on earth, for you have one father, the one in heaven. Nor are you to be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Messiah. The greatest among you will be your servant. All who exalt themselves will be humbled, and all who humble themselves will be exalted." Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint, dill, and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. It is these you ought to have practiced without neglecting the others. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat, but swallow a camel. This is the word of the Lord for the people of God.
Thanks be to God. Well, I played baseball in high school, and I can almost promise you that you're not going to see a Ken Griffey Jr. home run. Instead, you might hear something dumb, but we'll hope that you don't. But anyway, like he said, my name's Taylor Smith. I just finished up my sophomore year at McMurray University. Right now, I'm a declared religion and philosophy major, hopefully getting a double minor in Greek and sociology, and kind of aspire to go to grad school after college for Duke Divinity. I don't know who that is, but I see a youth. Among the struggles we as humans have is our tendency to sometimes major in the minors, we might call it. Describe that in a host of ways. We might say we can't see the forest because of the trees, or we win the battle but we lose the war, or sometimes we struggle to keep the main thing the main thing. In his book, Adam Hamilton, Seeing Gray in a World of World of Black and White, I highly suggest reading it. It's a great book. But he focuses on just the same issue. And he actually goes as far as to say that this is a universal affliction of human beings to focus on the lesser things in life. And he even goes even further to say that religious people excel at this. And I would kind of back his thesis there, because in Matthew, we just read the Pharisees, the religious people of their day, focusing on the lesser things. We hear Jesus kind of chapping them for it and talking to them and saying, "Whoa, you're not getting this right. You're not getting my message." So today, as we kind of go through this journey, because this was a journey for me to prepare this sermon, when David asked me to preach, I like started going through scripture and I started discerning and praying to God and saying, "Well, what do you want to lay on my heart for these people to hear, for the congregation, for my family to hear?" And this question kept coming to my mind: are we, as Christians, are you, am I, as a Christian, living a life of humility, or are we just straining gnats? Let me ask that again. Am I, as a Christian, living a life of humility, or are we just straining gnats? So swallow that. It's a bit of a bite, and simmer on this for a second. In America, there are over 2,000 different Christian denominations, and literally tens of thousands of non-denominational and independent churches. Worldwide, there's at least 33,000 and counting. That was like my freshman year. That was when I like read that number, and I'm sure it's more now. And this all comes from the same faith where our Lord and Savior, when he was dying, was praying that the people would just be unified for love and unity and compassion for the world. I just got a text message. But, and this is the same church, though, that is divided that's divided and continues to divide over matters of doctrine, of practice, of praxis, how we live out our faith. And sometimes what to me constitutes kind of insignificant beliefs, and we continue to divide. And I'm not saying that all divisions in the church and the Christian denominations are not important. For example, the Catholic Church, they kind of look to the Pope for their papal authority, and we don't. And I'm not saying that that's good or bad, but this is how we choose to look at authority in the United Methodist Church. And we'll get to that a little bit more when I talk about General Conference. It was just a few weeks ago. But in reality, the question is, are we doing what we're really called to do as Christians? Are we being what the way that Christ asked us to be and taught us to be? Just in a chapter before, in Matthew 22, somebody asked God, Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? Church, I know you know this, and so help me out with it. He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Are we doing that? Have we been excluding people, or are we including people? Are we including the Hindus and the Buddhists who practice different things and different faiths and have different belief systems and different ways of life, but because they're different, because they don't live in our McKinney bubble, and yes, I'm sorry, wake up call, we live in a McKinney bubble, but are they that different? I'm not saying that the differences aren't necessary, but as a disclaimer, I want to offer and say that they're not, that the little things aren't that unimportant. Sometimes it's important to think, how am I going to make it through the next day? Is this job something I really want to do for the rest of my life, even if I have to just do it to support my kids? Do I really want to buy this $100 pair of shoes, though, even though it was made in Sri Lanka or Taiwan or China, at the expense of little kids who are working in sweatshops? That's another question in and of itself. That's a little thing that's not a little thing. It's at the expense of life. So I don't want you to think that I'm up here chastising you. I'm not up here to necessarily challenge you, because David said you guys have been getting enough of that the past few weeks. Instead, I want to offer some humility to you and say that I'm guilty of this too. Just the other day, I went shopping, and I bought some clothes and spent some money that I probably shouldn't have spent, because it could have gone to better things. I wonder every day what it would be like to drive the Tacoma that I want instead of worrying about the people who are across seas making that vehicle and all the parts that go with it, and that are losing their lives over the clothes that I bought. And see, I think this is exactly what Jesus was getting at with the Pharisees, whether you can say that he was chastising them or just chapping them or just talking with them or not. He was basically saying, you're not living up to the standards of leadership in the church. You're not living up to the standards of leadership that God has called you as a Jew to live up to. Standards of love, of humility, of compassion, of unity. So if we contextualize just a little bit, you might know that the Pharisees were known for focusing more on their practice and their belief. And I would go as far to say that their practice was a lot more important than their faith. They would focus more on keeping Sabbath, on keeping kosher, on making sure everyone was circumcised and sacrificing to God, and basically any of the Levitican laws, yet sometimes they did things without humility. And that's what Jesus was getting at. He was saying, whoa, it's not bad that you're doing these things, but are you doing so with humility? We see in verse 1 through 12 some things like, they tie up heavy burdens hard to bear. They lay them at the shoulders of others, but they themselves are unwilling to lift a finger to move them. They do their deeds to be seen by others, full stop. They love to be seen by others at the banquet. So this is just like a tiny little glimpse of some of the stuff that the Jewish people were dealing with, that the other people were seeing the Pharisees do. This was the message that the Pharisees were preaching. And Jesus came in to flip it all on his head, because that's not what a congregation needs. As leaders, I'm not up here to get a little bit of prestige for 20 minutes or however long this sermon lasts, maybe an hour. You guys probably hope not. But David's not doing this because he wants to, out of selfish desire. He's doing it out of selflessness. And that's how we should all be living our lives, not you, because I need, and that's my second disclaimer, that I'm just as guilty of it too, like I said earlier. Instead, we need servant leaders. And how many of you have ever heard that term, servant leadership? So servant leadership, we have a great program at McMurray, my school, over servant leadership. So I hear this thing, this term thrown around a lot. And servant leadership is basically this idea that as a leader, you're not just leading by telling people to go and do, but you're leading by serving those that you lead. And this is the exact same message that Jesus was getting across to the people. This is the message that he came in and said, it's not about you. Pharisees, it's not about you and what you're doing and what you're practicing. It's about serving those that you love, that you should love, that you care about. So Adam Hamilton, in his book, he asked the question, what if all 224 million Christians in America, and I'm sure that number's probably changed since he wrote this book, were actually working together to shape a nation that looks like Jesus' vision of the kingdom of God, where poverty does not exist, where people practice justice, and where love of neighbor is universally practiced? It seems awesome, right? It's like a utopia in your head. You can kind of see it now. There's like golden-laden streets, and everyone has that really creepy, like, Leave It to Cleaver or whatever that family's name was kind of smile. But he claims that ultimately this will never happen because we're too busy straining gnats. Amen, church? So I think of a wonderful example. Thank you. I think of a wonderful example, General Conference. And for those of you who don't know much about the United Methodist Church, General Conference is our legislative body. Every 4 years, leaders from the Methodist Church worldwide, not just in America, yes, there is other places outside of America that people live, but people worldwide come to General Conference, and they basically every 4 years decide what the church believes, what our faith statements are, and what our creeds are going to be. So I think the General Conference this year, General Conference 2012, is a prime example of bureaucracy, of politics, and of selfish desire and the fixation on the insignificant, keeping us from achieving anything fruitful. So, yeah, okay. So I might be a little off here. I tried to keep up with the articles, but basically there was three bills that were proposed, big like restructuring bills that were proposed throughout conference. One was the call to action, and basically this was the call to action bill was proposed in hopes of unifying the Methodist Church at a more general level, unifying its organizations and keeping checks and balances on what we're doing as a church, and cutting budget a little bit, and it got shot down. A bill in retaliation was Plan B, and that bill minimally changed the structure of the United Methodist Church, but at least cut budget, and it got shot down. And then something beautiful happened, and I really do mean beautiful. Two or a couple people from each group, each bill, came together and said, well, how can we restructure the church? What do each of us need to satisfy and to come to a compromise? And they came to a compromise, and it was called Plan UMC. But ultimately, after two weeks, the judicial committee came back and said, and this was only hours before the conference ended, before anything could happen, they came back and they said, no, it's unconstitutional, and it got shut down. So I think of my good friend Ricky Harrison, and he'll be excited that he got a cameo in this. You guys have probably heard the name. He was the youngest lead lay delegate for the North Texas Conference. If he were here, we should be applauding him because it's a huge, huge thing to have that title. For our conference, the conference that their church sits in, he was the lead lay delegate. He's my age. He was my roommate last year. And for a year, I saw him at school because he goes to school with me. I saw him energetic and excited about changing and making a difference in the church. Not because he wanted the prestige, not because he wanted all the articles and the newsletters that were posted about him, but because he loves the church and he loves the ministry that's possible from coming from it. I saw him make trips back and forth from Abilene to Dallas while he was juggling books and schoolwork and papers, and he did it with energy and with zeal, and he was so excited. And the night before he left, when he came to my room and gave me his plant so I could take care of it for the 2 weeks he was gone, he was excited then too. But then 2 weeks later, when I picked him up from the airport, he was disheartened. Because $8 million went into General Conference this year, and nothing changed. In fact, we voted some, I want to say it was 53 to 47% that we agree on legislation in our Book of Discipline that says we disagree, or I'm sorry, we agreed that we don't disagree on issues of sexuality. We agree that we don't disagree, yet we vote at 53 to 47%. I think there's a disagreement there. I don't know, maybe that's just me. Simple math. So I asked Ricky, I was like, well, Ricky, like, surely there were some great things happening in a general conference. I mean, that's a huge deal. You got leaders from all around the world, from the Methodist Church there. Like, what was a great time? Where did you see Christ moving? He's like, oh, sure, the Spirit was moving. I saw sermons and I saw worship services, and they were wonderful. And they were so touching, and I felt so close to God. But he said in the same breath, the people leading those services would turn around and vote on legislation where there was a clear-cut winner and a clear-cut loser. So I think this sentiment is kind of captured in the well-known quotation, in essentials, unity. In doubtful matters, liberty. In all things, charity. But the challenge, of course, comes in deciding what constitutes an essential matter and what is a doubtful or a non-essential matter. For some Christians, the view of the Bible's inspiration and authority, which I think David's going to be preaching on this summer, is an essential matter. For others, it's not. For some, the mode of baptism is an essential matter, and for others, it's non-essential. For some, issues of sexuality are an essential matter, and for others, it's not. And there's beauty that comes from the fact that we can wrestle with these questions. We can struggle with, well, what is an essential matter? What do we as a church, what do we as a congregation believe? That's what the early Christians were doing, and their statements, what they decided, what their answers were, are now what we have as creeds to our church. They were statements that were meant to summarize what the church believed. And sometimes they were not comprehensive statements, but just a little attempt to capture the most important theological issues. So there's beauty in the fact that we can struggle with these issues, but we must do so with humility, because that is an essential to the Christian life. Humility ranks up there with unity, with love, with compassion, with liberation, themes that permeate the Bible. And I'm not just talking about the New Testament when Jesus came in and we don't see the wrathful God anymore, but even in the third commandment, Exodus. People take that to mean like, well, don't take the Lord's name in vain so you can't swear. But I read into that in another way, not saying that that's not the only way to read into it, but another way I think is captured in the New Revised Standard Version of the Bible, where it says, you shall not make wrongful use of the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not acquit anyone who misuses his name. There's many ways we might misuse God's name besides just swearing or cussing or whatever you want to call it. For example, the terrorists who invoke God's name right before they kill an innocent person, yeah, I'd say that that's misusing God's name. But what about the pastors and the preachers, the youth and the teachers who say things about God in utter confidence, but which God might find the antithesis of God's own heart and character? So sometimes we'd like to think that we have all of our ducks in order, we got it all figured out, and we walk with our chest puffed out and say, we got it. We as a United Methodist Church, we got it going on. But humility calls us to say, no, I have confidence that my ducks aren't in order, and that's okay. That's okay with me. So Hamilton points to another book in his book. He points to another book that I actually read too, and it's a great book by J.B. Phillips. And the title alone will really catch your attention. It's called Your God is Too Small. And this book warns us, basically, to sum it up, that it warns against a faith that makes God small and inadequate. And I fear today that our church, our Christian church, is guilty sometimes of worshiping a God that's too small. A God whose mystery we think we got nailed down in this black and white theology instead of humbling ourselves in that gray area. So are you, am I, as our church, the church you're sitting in, and that includes the celebration services and the people who go to different Sunday school classes as you, or different services as you, are we ever guilty of straining gnats? Is our God too small? Because gray, the area of humility, calls us to worship a God that's bigger than we can even begin to fully comprehend. For me, I captured this idea in Albuquerque, New Mexico in February, early February. A group of students, there was like 30 or 40 of us from McMurray, went with our two chaplains, their assistant, and a couple other professors to Albuquerque, New Mexico. And Saturday night, we had a youth rally kind of to help recruit and just to connect with people out in that conference. And then Sunday morning, we split off to different churches, and we either preach or gave children's time or just like a little McMurray minute where we discuss like how McMurray, the ministry, and how we are called there and the ministry that's coming through there. And Saturday morning, I woke up really early. I was up at like 6:30 or 7. I don't know why. And the chaplains were up, and their assistant, and one of our doctors that was with us, Dr. Martin. And we went to Ironside's Bagels, and we're like, okay, well, we'll get some food for all the students before they get up. And while we were there, I was getting my coffee, and Tim Palmer, he's the assistant chaplain, he had these boxes of bagels, and he goes, and as I turn around to, like, walk out, this old woman walks up to him. And I mean, like, really old, tattered, you know, like, kind of what I'm talking about, like, just worn out looking. I don't know if she was homeless or what, but she comes up to Tim Palmer, and I didn't catch the very first time she says it, but she looks at him with this sad, sombering look in her eyes, and she says, "Forgive me, for I've sinned against you, and God lives in you. Will you forgive me?" I don't think Tim knew what to do. It caught him off guard. So he kind of just like, and then she asks him again. She wanted a response. "Forgive me. Will you forgive me? I've sinned against you, and God lives in you. Will you forgive me?" Tim, being the person he is, he's our assistant chaplain. He's just got this caring heart. He drops his bagels, not drops them, but like sits them down and grabs this lady by the hands, and he says, "Yes, yes, I forgive you." She moves to Tim Kennedy, our head chaplain, and she asks him the same thing. "Will you forgive me? For I've sinned against you, and God lives in you. Will you forgive me?" Tim just kind of nods and said, "Yes." She moves to Jessica Watson, their assistant, asks her the same thing, and then to Dr. Martin, and I'm next in line, and I knew that it was coming, and I freaked out, church. Like, I'm not used to that. That doesn't happen in Stonebridge. Like, I don't see that. And I realized it was still a beautiful experience to be there with those people, to be there with my friends and to experience that with them and to process the beauty of the ministry that happened right then at that moment. You see, for me, I was scared of the humility that woman showed us. How humbling it must have been for her to go up to a complete stranger that she doesn't know, to ask them for forgiveness. Like, I have any right to give her forgiveness? I should be asking her for forgiveness, because I've done some messed up things in my life. Yet that morning, in her most vulnerable sense and state of being, she drastically changed at least 5 people's lives. And I say at least because I saw her in the parking lot asking more people when I left Einstein's Bagels that day. You see, she got the message that Jesus was trying to preach. He was flipping the whole idea that the Pharisees thought they had figured out in their black and white theology, and he flipped it on its head and said, "No, it's about what this lady's doing. It's about humbling yourself before your neighbors, and that doesn't just mean the people that you're sitting next to. It means the people that are different faiths, that are different religions than ours. It means loving everyone unconditionally and with great compassion and unifying ourselves as one, the way God intended for us to be. Amen?" So an astonishing thing that happened that day, I was invited into another life. Like, I grew up in this church, and I've always loved Christ, and I've never necessarily lived the most fruitful life, but that day, I was really changed. Something clicked, and I wish that everyone could experience this at one part in their life, but something really did make a little bit of a difference, and something started to make a little bit more sense. And I was invited into a life that Christ is calling us, that Christ was calling the Pharisees to live. So we're left with a challenge, but not a challenge in its entirety. Jesus challenges us to have not only faith in God himself, but to attempt to live in community with each other, to live a life of love, of compassion, of humility, and to stop straining gnats over the lesser things in life, to at least remember that God is bigger and we can fully comprehend. Amen? So today, I want to continue my journey in humility. And I ask that all of y'all will do the same too. So, Miss Hartwig, my name is Taylor Smith. Will you forgive me for I've sinned against you? And God lives in you and your family. Will you forgive me? and Jasinski's and Jasinski family, will you forgive me? For I've sinned against you and God lives in you, will you forgive me? And mom and dad, I ask the most forgiveness from you guys because I gave y'all like 20 years at least of some serious pain. So will you forgive me? Because I sinned against you and God lives in you. And congregation, one more time, will you forgive me? For I've sinned against God because God lives in each and every one of you. Will you forgive me? Remember that. And when you go from here, ask others for forgiveness. And humble yourself, not just before your Lord, but before your neighbors. Amen.
See, what happens is when you give a great sermon on humility, you get a standing ovation at the end. We're all about hypocrisy here. So, in the traditional Thanksgiving liturgy, there's a great part. It says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That proves God's love toward us. In the name of Jesus Christ, you are forgiven. Glory to God. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Stonebridge United Methodist Church. Feel free to join us at our bridge service, a relaxing and rejuvenating worship experience built around soulful music and worship of Jesus Christ, Sunday mornings at 10:45. For more information, visit our website, mysumc.org. Have a blessed day.